Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 7. Let us give our attention to this, God's holy word. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I'll pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. In our evening services, we have been going through the book of 1 Samuel. And some of the themes we have seen thus far are the power of the living Word of God and the power of the holy presence of God. And to get our bearings, to orient ourselves to the context of this chapter, it might be helpful to turn back to chapter 2, where Hannah, the mother of Samuel, sings a celebratory song, her own Magnificat, because she has been given the gift of a son, a child, in answer to her prayer. But that song is also a blueprint and an outline for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. And we notice in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that it says in verse 9, for example, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail? We've seen the wicked priests, Hophni and Phinehas. They have been cut off from the Lord because of their defiance of God and of their treating the holy things of God with contempt. And so they, together with their father Eli, were put to death on the day when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines into captivity. But God guards the feet of his faithful ones, even the little feet of the boy Samuel, who was called to be a prophet and a priest in the house of God. And unlike Hophni and Phinehas, who had turned their backs on God, Samuel approaches and appears before God when he is summoned, and he says, "Here I am, Lord." He is the faithful servant, the one who will be obedient to the voice of the Lord. But then, notice also verse 10, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces." The Lord broke the power of the Philistines. We saw this in Dagon, whose head and feet were literally broken, cut off, before the ark of the Lord, to demonstrate that he was defeated before the mighty God. And then God broke the power of the Philistines by sending a plague into their midst in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And then against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Here in our passage, we see the fulfillment of that as God thunders against the Philistines and delivers his people. Well, we come to a new year, and I've chosen this passage. I think it's fitting because we read of the Ebenezer, which is known to us, probably by large part because of this song, hymn, "Come Thou Fount." We know that Ebenezer is the rock of help. Thus far the Lord has helped us. And so as we come to a new year, it's important for us to consider what is truly significant, what truly counts, and what really matters. And in this passage we find those things, don't we? The things that are most worthwhile and enduring. Directing our hearts to the Lord, serving him only. Verse 3. Crying out to the Lord and looking for his deliverance. Verses 8 through 10. And committing to remember and praise the Lord for the help that he has given. Verse 12. So we'll take up this passage in three points. Firstly, the water of repentance. Secondly, the thunder of God's power. And finally, the rock of remembrance. Well, firstly, the water of repentance. Samuel is back on the scene. We haven't seen him for several chapters. Since chapter 3, when the Lord spoke to him in the house at Shiloh. In terms of time, it's been at least 20 years since that calling, because according to verse 2, the ark that had been brought back to Israel was in the house of one Eleazar for some 20 years. In verse 3, we see Samuel in the middle of his ministry. And what does he say? "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods." If that's what he's saying here at this time, what can we surmise that he's been proclaiming for the previous decades? If you are now returning to the Lord with all your heart, he has been urging them, he has been exhorting them to return to the Lord. For these years, He has been telling them to direct their hearts to worship the Lord their God and serve Him only. In other words, He is urging them, appealing to them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. As a prophet of God, as an ambassador of the Lord, what is Samuel's primary calling and task? It is to see that the people of God are governed and guided by the Word of God. That all those who are in covenant with the Lord would obey the voice of the Lord. The prophet is a gift from God because he brings to the generation in which he preaches, he brings to bear the claims of God, the summons of God, to walk in the ways of the Lord. Just as the apostle, for instance, speaks of his own ministry in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The prophet, then, is in a visible way embodying the God who pursues his people. Notice Samuel doesn't stay in one place. At the end of the chapter, it tells us that he judged Israel all the days of his life. And verse 16 tells us he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. He's an early circuit rider, preacher, who proclaims the word of the Lord. And what does it mean to judge Israel? It's not to go around conking people on the head with a gavel, but judge as in bringing God's word to bear in all these places, enforcing the claims of God in all these locations. Judging Israel then includes delivering them from the deceit of their own hearts, ensuring that they revere and reverence the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord continues to be faithful to his people in providing for the ministry of his word among them. Pastors today do not receive the word of God as prophets like Samuel or Ezekiel did in dreams or visions. We have God's written word in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. But given that God's word is now written and preserved through the ages, why does he still furnish his church, according to Ephesians 4, with evangelists, shepherds, and teachers? It is in order that God's living and active word would continue to work through a living and embodied appeal, working together with him. Then, we read from 2 Corinthians, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. The reformers used to say, preach as never sure to preach again, a dying man to dying men. But though both preacher and hearer are flesh, are mortal, our days are all numbered. Yet what is preached, what is heard in faith, is an imperishable and abiding word. Isn't this enlivening word something you want to dig your teeth into in this next year, to continue to grow up through wisdom and faith in this word? What is Israel's response to Samuel's call to repentance? Verse 4. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. In a sense, it's a big spring cleaning party, dispensing with the false gods that they had kept and they had served. You know, idols, if we assess them properly, they fall apart in our hands as soon as we take them up. Like a massive balloon that is blown up, it just takes a little needle to pop and deflate that balloon entirely. Idols are futile. They are vain. The prophets over and over call them worthless. And Samuel reminds the people that it's not a both-and situation. They can't have both God and their idols. It's an either-or matter. They must relinquish their grasp on those things that they have made through their own devices and imaginations. John, the grandfatherly apostle, remember his last words in his first epistle. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Whatever source of sufficiency, whatever source of satisfaction that you have derived from anything besides the Lord your God, the Lord your Redeemer, that is to be put away. And notice how it's also described in our text in verse 6. As they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Now this is truly an extraordinary image. I can't think of another place in Scripture where pouring out of water is done in conjunction with repentance. But the image is that they are laying bare the very issues of their hearts before the Lord. That they are pouring out their broken spirits and contrite hearts in the presence of God. And what do? They fast and they confess their sins to the Lord. The new year is often associated with finding a fresh start and discovering a new beginning. But there is only a new beginning when we hate and forsake our sins, when we seek the Lord's face and lay hold of His mercy. When in the presence of the Lord, we not only confess our sins generally, but specifically. In this way, I have run from you, O God. In this way, I have failed to glorify and honor you. You see, the lamentation after the Lord in verse 2, it's not ultimately for the punishment and curse that has come upon them on account of their sin, but it becomes a true lamentation and mourning because it's for their own sins. It is our sin that makes a separation between us and God. Nothing else. I know many of us, many in our society, are weary of the virus that seems like wave after wave keeps crashing against us. But I wonder, should we not be more weary, most weary, and most sorrowful of our sins before the Lord? Because it's not a virus that separates us from God. It is our iniquities. It is our transgressions. And when we pour our hearts before the Lord in such brokenness, in the very moments we confess our sins to him, what happens? God forgives our sins, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Though it is sometimes a long road toward repentance and confession, God does not take long at all to forgive and to turn to us in his loving kindness. Well, that's the water of repentance. But secondly, notice the thunder of God's power. In verse 7, when the Philistines hear that Israel has come together, what do they determine to do? They determine to gather the troops and to attack Israel. Now, it's been 20 years since the ark has left their territory and has brought the plague upon their land. It may be that some of the younger men of Philistia had forgotten about what happened to Dagon, that they had forgotten about the tumors that had broken out among the people of the land. Possibly, the Philistines believed that the God of Israel is like the God of other nations, sometimes weaker, sometimes stronger. Maybe he hasn't eaten or slept recently, is their pagan presupposition. So the Philistines went up against Israel. Have their spies observed that the citizens of Israel are fasting and thus in a frail and vulnerable position? Have they brought back word that the men of Israel left their swords and shields and spears at home and thus would be unable to defend themselves? There they are, the tribes of Israel, weeping before God, lamenting after him, confessing their sins. The last thought on their minds is to be assaulted from the western front, from the Philistines. The Philistines represent, don't they, the thinking of this world and of this age. No conception of the sanctity of the worship of God, no conception of the need to be humbled before the Lord, offering to the Lord proper sacrifices. Zero awareness of the realities of sin, righteousness, and judgment. For the Philistines, the people of Israel might as well be playing shuffleboard or hopscotch. They consider this gathering a trifling or laughing matter. And you know, the church will meet the same kind of response from the world today, from those whose portion is in this life. I came across one critic who remarked that, "I think the culture is already there. That is, on this upward journey into a new era." And then he says, "And the church will be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense, when you have in front of you flesh and blood people with their own ideas." Whatever happened to the grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. The most relevant, the most pressing and transformative thing we can do is to come into contact with the living and abiding word of God. Notice in our passage, Israel is afraid. When Israel heard of it, the plans of the Philistine attack, they were afraid of the Philistines. And so they cry to Samuel, and what they urge him to do is the right thing. They say in verse 8, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Before Israel had presumptuously brought up the Ark of the Covenant to their aid and defense. Without true faith, without true dependence upon the Lord and his intervention. And so they were defeated on that day. But this time, there is a genuine faith that is demonstrated as they cry to Samuel to intercede to the Lord on their behalf. Samuel both prays and offers a sacrifice to the Lord, a nursing lamb. And the picture of the passage is that as the smoke of the sacrifice is ascending to the Lord, the Philistines rush in to attack and pounce on the flock like wolves. Verse 10. But the Lord. One of the great but God or but the Lord passages in the Bible. What does the Lord do? The Philistines have their plans, their plots, but God stops them in their tracks. What does he do? By thundering with a mighty sound against the Philistines. The Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. Even this week, some of you might have heard the great thunder in the storms, the bone-rattling thunder that wakes you up. God thunders. This thunder, it's Psalm 29 thunder. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes the Lebanon to skip like a calf. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. This is a supernatural intervention on the part of God, who, independent of the weapons and the resolve of Israel, he himself steps in to the battle to speak and to shatter the enemy. Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Those who hate him will flee before him. And so the Philistines, they flee. And what do the men of Israel do in verse 11? The men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. They are involved in a mop-up operation. Here's a question. Has God thundered in this world? Has God uttered his voice, shouted with a mighty sound? There's a remarkable passage in John chapter 12, toward the end of Christ's earthly ministry. And it begins in verse 27, John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The voice of God sounds from heaven in such a way that some thought it was thunder. Others thought it was an angel speaking. But Jesus indicates it is the very voice of God the Father, the God who glorifies and will glorify his Son. And at his death, God will testify to the glory of the Son by once again shaking the earth. At the time of the crucifixion, the very rocks are split open by the act of God. And once again, 3 days later, an earthquake, the shaking of the earth when the angel rolls away the stone from the tomb. Truly, God has thundered a redemptive thunder in Christ, thundered in the victory for his people by overthrowing the forces of evil and of darkness, putting all enemies under the footstool as a footstool for the feet of Christ. Have you heard such thunder? Do you know God's victory? There's the water of repentance, there's the thunder of God's power, but finally, the rock of remembrance. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen. We recognize that certain events are so monumental, so consequential, that a memorial be created. If you drive across this country, you'll see memorials of one kind and another marking historic occasions. Samuel will not have this day be forgotten. He wants to live, have this day stand as a memorial and testimony to God's people so that they will never, ever forget. Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now, the Lord has helped us. Just as when Israel crossed through the Jordan River, and so that future generations would not forget that they walked through that river on dry land, there were set up 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, so that in time to come, when a son asked his father, what do these stones mean? So the father would tell the son, the Lord brought us through and brought us into the land in which we now live to take possession of it. In future generations, some will come across this stone and say, Mom, Dad, tell us the story of why Ebenezer is here. And they will say, that is the day we gathered to confess our sins before the Lord. That is the day when God thundered against the Philistines and saved us from certain defeats. Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord who is on our side, let Israel now say, then they would have swallowed us up alive. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. In verse 12, I appreciate the translation which renders it, hitherto the Lord has helped us. We can raise an Ebenezer 1 year, 10 years, 20 years, however much time has elapsed. We can take up a rock and declare, hitherto, until now, the Lord has helped us. Whether on that path we have met success or failure, whether satisfactions or sore disappointments, whether plans come to fruition or plans dashed upon the rocks, we can still raise the Ebenezer and proclaim, the Lord has been my helper. The Lord has been our helper. Spurgeon writes, we delight to look down a long avenue of trees. It is delightful to gaze from end to end of the long vista, a sort of verdant temple with its branching pillars and its arches of leaves. Even so, look down the long aisles of your years at the great boughs of mercy overhead and the strong pillars of loving kindness and faithfulness which bear up your joys. Are there no birds in yonder branches singing? Surely there are many, and they all sing of mercy received. hitherto. Until now, the Lord has been my helper. And so we as God's people have an Ebenezer. We have all kinds of marks, memorials of remembrance in which we look back at God's faithfulness and look forward in hope to God's future deliverance. This is the Sabbath, a day of remembrance. We have the Lord's table, a meal of remembrance. Every time we read the Word of God and we pray, we are engaging in faithful remembrance. And so as we look forward to a new year, with all the prospects, with all the possibilities, continuing to strive with all the energy that Christ powerfully works in us, through all the days of this year, remember to raise your Ebenezer, and like Samuel, to say, "Hitherto, the Lord has been our helper." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would write it on our hearts and minds, and that we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.